covenant of grace, that covenant there that he shed his blood for you and I to be that propitiation for us, to buy us back, to redeem us from the god of this world, Satan. And so we have that hope today of that eternity with him. And so we're going to be talking some about hope this morning, but as we get into this area of the Passover meal and where we left off last week, we stopped at verse 20, so I want to pick it up in verse 21 as we look and see what a turn starts to take place with the meal now. Verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. So he says, the Son of Man goes in the way that it has been determined. Jesus knew the purpose that he came to this earth as a baby. He knew as he walked among with his disciples and training them and teaching them, he knew the goal, he knew the mission. He knew what had been determined for him. And he says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has determined, that one of his own would betray him. And he knew that Judas was there at the table and that it was Judas that would betray him. And he says, but woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. But then verse 23 says, they questioned among themselves which of them would do this thing. They all kind of had this wonderment. They thought, could it be me? Could it be me? Could I be the one that's going to do that? So they had this kind of discussion among themselves and within their own hearts, if it was them that would betray their Lord. And yet look at the next verse, verse 24. Now there were also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So they go from wondering in their own hearts and then with them among each other, could it be me? Am I going to betray him? And then the very next verse, we see them disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, it's amazing, the heart of man. And we're no different, you know, in this case, but one moment they're saying, am I the betrayer? And the next moment they're saying, aren't I something? Ain't I the greatest, you know? This is what happens to anyone, though, that's trying to live a performance-oriented faith, a works-based faith, thinking that they're going to be able to earn or do better or look better before God in his presence because of something we do. And when you start doing that, this is what happens. You start to vacillate. If you're living by rules and regulations, trying to impress God with your devotion to him or with your ministry that you're in or your religiosity that you have, we can be just like the disciples. We will vacillate between feeling like the betrayer one moment when we can't keep even our own standards. Because when we're involved in legalism, we have these standards and we have these legalistic things that, oh, I've got to do it this way. And when we don't achieve those things, then we feel like we've just betrayed him. And then we turn around and feel like a superstar when we keep him for a day or two. Well, I've got up 2 days this week early and prayed. We're just so happy, and then we don't do it again for a month. You know, we have this vacillation. And so today, if you've been up and down in your walk, it's probably because you're clinging to a performance-based Christianity, thinking that what you're doing or not doing is making a difference. No, we're justified because of the cross of Christ, just as if we'd never sinned. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more justified than we are right now. And the good part about that, there's nothing that we can do that can make us less justified. Because he said, it is finished. It is finished, it is done. He bought us back. So we need to realize that because of what Christ did on the cross, because when he said, it is finished, We need to remember there is nothing else that we can or must do. Nothing else. It's done. It's a completed work in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So that big word, I in. When we're in Him, we've came out of the world and stepped into His body, under His headship, hopefully allowing His head to lead and guide us to where we should go. So there's nothing else that we can do. And so the disciples, they were vacillating. Am I the betrayer? Oh, who's the greatest? So Jesus answers them concerning the greatest in verse 25. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you, not so among us." He says, "On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." So the Lord's making a powerful statement here because, see, the world says, sit at the table and be served. That's what the world tells us. But Jesus says, I look for every opportunity to serve. That's what He did. He came to serve. He's looking for every opportunity. As we've traveled through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen as He reached out and touched and healed the lepers, as He opened the eyes of the blind, as He raised the dead and brought them to life. He was serving them in that way. And so he mentions this about who's greater, he who sits at the table or the one who serves. He says, of course, it's the one who sits at the table. But what Jesus is saying here, He got up from the table to serve us. He came down from glory, from the heavenlies, to walk among us as man, to serve us. He stepped up, He got up from the table to serve. And we're all called to that service ministry, to be able to serve Him and one another in some fashion. Whatever the Lord puts that on us and whatever calling we have for Him. Then it goes on in verse 28. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." So He commends the disciples. He says, you are the ones that have stayed with me through all of the trials, all of the persecution, all the times the scribes and the Pharisees and all of those came at Jesus. He says, you all remained. And there were some of those that were following left, and He asked His disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Well, where should we go? You have the words to life." They remained, and so He says to them, "You have continued with me in my trials." And then verse 29 says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, I believe those disciples are going to have a special place in heaven. They're going to have their special time, and as they judge the 12 tribes of Israel in that time. And then verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus tells Simon here, realizing He doesn't call him Peter at this point. He goes back to his name that he was when he met up with him, Simon, which means shaky. You know, not a solid foundation. He changed his name to Peter, the rock that was solid. But here he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." You know, to be sifted, you see all some of those old wheat sifters, you know, they put the flour in, they push the handle, and it comes out finer and strained through. A lot of times we have times in our walk where we feel like we're being sifted like that. We're just coming through with a strainer, man, but yet, just like that wheat comes out, that flour comes out a little bit different. When we go through a major trial, we come out different. We come out better. because that sifting process is for a good purpose and a good reason. But the Lord prayed for Peter that his faith should not fail. And yet we all know the story that he ends up denying the Lord. Does that mean that Peter's faith failed when he denied him? Did God not answer Jesus' prayer? No, I don't believe so. See, Peter believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Even though he ended up denying the Lord, his faith really didn't fail. Neither did his love. See, Peter had a passionate love for the Lord. And I don't think it was his love that failed either. So what really failed that allowed Peter to deny the Lord? I believe it was his hope. I think he lost his hope. When he saw Jesus being led away in ropes, being brought before Caiaphas. I couldn't get that name at the first service. It was totally gone, believe me. I stumbled over it, you know. But being brought to Caiaphas, I believe his hope was lost for a moment. I believe that they just lost that hope. And maybe today you're in Peter's sandals right now. Maybe you believe in the Lord. You believe in him wholeheartedly. Maybe you really have a definite love for the Lord. You love him deeply. But your hope has been diminished because you can't quite figure out just how whatever is happening to you right now could possibly ever work for good. Because when we're going through a trial, Romans 8:28, no matter how hard we know it, how much we know it, it doesn't mean a lot when we're in the midst of a trial. We can know it in our head, but in our heart, it's just like, I don't see how this could be good, Lord. So our hope diminishes a little bit. We don't see how this can work out for good. So what does hope do for us? Well, I read about a study a number of years ago that they did with Norwegian wharf rats. And what they did, they had two groups of these rats, and they threw the first group in, and these rats treaded water for about 3.5 minutes, and then they all drowned. So the next day, they took the second group, and they threw them into the water. But just prior to that 3.5 minutes, prior to that time when they drowned, they grabbed them out. They pulled them out of the water before they had an opportunity to drown. So then they took them out. Then the next day they took the same group and threw them back in the water again. And the scientists were amazed because they found that the next day this second group treaded water for up to 45 minutes because they were thinking they were going to be rescued like they'd been rescued the day before. They had that hope of being rescued. And I believe the same is true with us. If we don't have hope that we will be rescued, we'll just sink. We'll just sink. But if we have hope that rescue is coming, that enables us to tread water through the hard times that we come through. But we have to hang on to that hope. We have to cling to it and be assured of it. See, I don't think it's a coincidence that the doctrine of the rapture is called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. That blessed hope of the rapture, of that time that we know before the great tribulation actually hits this earth, God's going to rapture us out of here. Man, what a hope that is. What a joy it is to be able to know that. And what a mission it is for us to get as many people know about that hope as possible. See, that's why I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. See, we've escaped our sin and the death penalty. And so now we have a hope that we should be able to take out to those around us and help them escape. They're in the bondage just like we once were. And so we need to find that hope, that hope of eternity that's coming in that glorious day. You know, sometimes we feel like we're just in a rat race. We feel like we're going under. But when we know today that there's that glorious day of the Lord's return, that's that thing that can keep us going. Just to overcome that trial enough to get us through to that next day. To have that hope. When I was there at the graveside for Cecilia on Friday, And as Caesar was speaking, and I was back behind there, and as I got up to speak, it was the thing that the Lord really put on my heart was the resurrection. And I started out, I told the folks there, I said, you know what? It's times like this that I'm so thankful for the hope that I have in the resurrection, because I know that this is not all there is. And so we have to hang on to that hope, glory in that hope. So I want to look at a few scriptures this morning to kind of reinforce the situation of hope. First, I want to look at Psalm 16:9. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. I like that, rest in hope. See, the world doesn't have any answers for us. The world doesn't have anything that brings rest into our spirits, into us. There's no rest in the world. All it is stress and stress and strive and strive and climb the corporate ladder and you know, make this and make that and be this and be that. And the world system just tries to squeeze us. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ah, that renewing, that hope, that rest that we have in Jesus. How many of us, anybody here that doesn't like to have rest? You know, it's so, I love just sitting down and resting. I enjoy my rest. And I like to rest in the hope that there's nothing I can do to have eternal life. It's all been done for me. There's no work that I can do for it. There's nothing that I have to do. Psalm 71:5. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. You are my hope, Lord God. There is no other to hope in. There's no other thing on this earth that we can really find rest in other than our Lord. You are my hope, O Lord. Him and Him alone. When we start hoping in our paycheck, what happens? It disappears. We're hoping in our job. There's no job security anymore. You know, we hope in things of the world, physical, material things, and they let us down. If we hope in another person, people will always let us down in some way or another. But our hope is in the Lord. When we have that hope in Him, everything starts to fall into place. All the stuff comes and we don't have to strive. We can rest in that hope. We can rest there. And then another great one here, Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. If we're hoping in our Lord God, He'll never disappoint us. He'll never disappoint us, not one time. His will be done and not ours, though. Because the love of God, it hasn't been sprinkled on us, it doesn't say. It hasn't been dripped on us. It's been poured out, like taking that bucket of water and just pouring it right out on our heads. The love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit. And that hope of not, the knowledge of that should enable us and encourage us when we're in that trial to be empowered. That's what the Holy Spirit's for. The Holy Spirit's there to empower us, to equip us, to encourage us to move forward. And so we have that hope that does not disappoint. He'll never disappoint. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every time I read about God's glory, I try to imagine the brilliance of it. I try to imagine just how bright that glory is. In the book of Exodus, it says the glory of God was in the cloud that directed the Israelites. The glory of God. I just can't fathom the total glory of God. and how much it must be, how fulfilling and how complete it is. But where does that come from? In our Lord Christ Jesus. To them God willed known to make this mystery of Christ in the Gentiles. How could he come into us? We weren't his chosen people because of that hope we have in his grace. And we're grafted in because of what he did on the cross. And then finally, 1 Timothy 1:1, what Paul is identifying himself to be in the start of 1 Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's where our hope lies, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great scripture to prove the Trinity. Anytime somebody tries to come and say there's no Trinity, our Jesus isn't God, especially, look what Paul says about Jesus. He says he's God our Savior. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, all through that whole area of Isaiah, you see over and over again that there is one God, Savior. One God, Savior. And so if Jesus is our Savior, then he's God. So we have a hope not just in Jesus as that person that came and died on a cross and was resurrection. We have a hope in the everlasting God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was in the beginning from all creation. They're all there. It's the Trinitarian Godhead that we see there. And so we have a hope. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is there. Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans. I send you a helper. The Holy Spirit came. So we have that hope. And so I wanted to focus on that today. Just to when you're in those trials, when things are looking bad, just rest in the hope of Christ. Rest in him. We have that rest. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, he says. And what does that mean? He was a servant. As we serve, we find that hope. Verse 33. But he said to him, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Boy, doesn't that sound like us? Wow, Lord, I'm going to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and pray. Lord, I'm going to get up every morning and read 10 chapters in your word. You know, we make these great, huge promises. You know, I always say, you know, we need to keep goals that are obtainable. Lord, let me read 5 minutes in the morning. And if you get through 5 minutes, you may read another 10, but if you've made that five. If you don't make the 10 chapters, then what happens? You get disappointed and you don't try the next day. Well, I can't do it. Pray to read 2 verses. Maybe you might end up reading 10, but the good thing about it is you've made your goal. Set obtainable goals. Don't be like Peter. Lord, I'm ready to go with you. I'll go to prison, even to death. We know that changed real soon. Verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. Now, roosters are messy. Roosters are noisy. Mike had one not too long ago. He had to get rid of it. He thought his neighbors were going to come kill him. That rooster started crowing way too early and stayed crowing all day long, you know. They're messy also. They make a mess. And because of that, roosters weren't normally allowed in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. But there was a rooster there. And I think it was there to remind Peter, in a sense, of what a mess he was going to make of things. And a mess he make of things as he goes on. Then verse 35 says, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. Remember back in Matthew 10 when he sent them out to witness, he said, don't take a knapsack, don't take a money bag, don't take nothing with you. It'll be provided for you. But here in verse 36, he says, then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So he brings this prophecy out and says, there is an end coming. There is a point where all is going to be fulfilled, that he will be numbered among the transgressors. Sure enough, as he was. And so when he tells them now to go and buy a sword, it's kind of like the same, similar to what they would have said during the Revolutionary War, keep your powder dry. In other words, be prepared. Be prepared. Don't let your guard down. Be ready for whatever is going to come about. In other words, he was telling them that the climate was changing. And we see the climate changing in our nation today, concerning Christianity and the body of Christ. We see today that for the first time in ever since this nation was birthed, that Christianity is being looked at as the haters. Christianity is being looked at as the enemy, just because we won't be politically correct, so to speak, and won't go along with every little thing that they want to do. We won't make those compromises of the Word of God. We stand on what the truth of the Word says, and we won't compromise. And so the climate is changing toward concerning the body of Christ. And so it's not the same for the disciples as it was in Matthew 10, where they were embraced and provided for. So what Jesus is saying, there's this time coming when you won't be embraced, you won't be provided for. You're going to have your powder dry. You're going to be prepared, need to be prepared to fight the good fight and finish the race for him. And so that's where we're at in this verse. And then verse 39, he's finished at the table now, and he departs from Jerusalem. It says in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. So after celebrating the Passover, after speaking very pointedly to Peter about what his denial, and after warning the disciples that times were going to be changing, that they wouldn't be embraced, they wouldn't be cared for, Jesus leaves the city now, and now he goes down and he crosses over what would have been the Kidron Valley. And he would have crossed over this little creek bed there in the Kidron. And the word Kidron means dark or murky. And because the reason being that the blood from the sacrifices would have ran down from the temple and came down into that valley and run down that little murky creek referred to as the Kidron in the brook below there. And so, therefore, hours before his death, it seems Jesus would be stepping over this little brook that red, blood red. And soon his blood would be coming for our sins. And then verse 40 says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When he came to the place, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So in other words, prayer is not only for procurement to get things, but it's also for our protection. In other words, it's not simply to ask for things you need or want, but it's also there to protect you from things you don't need or want. See, there's oftentimes we'll pray for things and we don't get them, and we can get a little upset about that. But usually it means if you don't get what you've prayed for, it probably wasn't good for you. Because all good things come from above. And so he gives us the good. But he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So in other words, when you stop praying, you will be tempted unnecessarily. You'll find yourself confronted with temptations that you necessarily wouldn't have to be confronted against if you would be praying ahead of time. Stop praying and your family will be vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Prayer is for our protection and our family's protection. Stop praying and your marriage will be attacked constantly. Pray so that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus is saying that one of the keys to protection from temptation or trouble is prayer. Pray. I can't encourage you enough. Pray. When you're going through your day and you find yourself just drifting off into thoughts that just are ridiculous, and you become aware of that, that's where you stop. So, Lord, why am I thinking about that? Help me just pray and ask you, Lord, just be with me right now. Just to take that time, take those weird thoughts and use them as a springboard to pray. Intercede. Pray for the church. Pray for the ministry. Pray for your family. See, we'll never know until we get to heaven just how important our prayers are. Just how important. I've shared this story before, but it Lord put on my heart again this morning. Years ago, I was working in the church bookstore, and I was getting ready to go into the concert we were having that evening. I was getting ready to lock up the store, and as I did, the phone rang, and I went to the phone, and there was a lady on there, and she was in desperate need. She was in the emergency room, and they said she was about to lose her baby, and she wanted prayer. And so I prayed for her, but it wasn't a heartfelt prayer. It wasn't that I was, like, passionate about it. I was thinking about getting into the concert. And I prayed for her, though. So then I went on and got into the concert. Well, about 6 months later, I was working in the bookstore, and a lady came in, and she put this car seat with this little baby up on the counter and said, "I just wanted to thank you for that prayer. Here's my baby." He was just smiling and happy, and I felt about this big. Because I knew it was her faith that made a difference, but she just needed a sounding board. And the Lord just happened to choose me for some reason to be there. And I'm so thankful for that. But we don't ever know. We never know what the results of our prayer are. We don't know the importance of it. When we get to heaven, we're going to look at certain people and certain situations, and we're going to understand, wow, Lord, no wonder that went on that way. No wonder you had me pray that day. We're going to know those kind of things. It's going to be real. It's going to be right there in our mind's eye, and we're going to see it and sense it. And we move on to verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed," excuse me, "saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Those last words right there, "not my will, but yours be done," that's where the victory comes in our lives. When you really, truly mean that from the very bottom of your heart, "Lord, your will, not mine," you'll start experiencing victory after victory as you serve the Lord in that way. But see, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is an appropriate place for Jesus to pray so passionately to the Father. Because Gethsemane means olive press. It's the place where they were crushed in order to release the oil out of the olive. The crushing, the pressing that Jesus endured there in Gethsemane as he was about to feel the wrath of the Father for the sin of all humanity so far exceeds anything that we can't even comprehend it. It's incomprehensible to think of what he was feeling right there as he was being pressed there in the olive press, the Garden of Gethsemane. Then verse 43, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him there." He sent, angel means messenger. God sent a messenger to him, an angel to strengthen him. See, every one of us, all of our lives, we end up sometime or another having a Garden of Gethsemane in our lives. But every Gethsemane has an angel. That's the hope. We come back to hope again that God will be there for us. See, the Lord will always send an angel into your Gethsemane. It could be an unexpected person. Somebody you don't even know come up and just speak a word of encouragement to you. That person could be that messenger, that angel from the Lord, to just share just the right word at the right time in the right place. It could be you go to a certain Bible study, a home fellowship, and somebody else in the fellowship says a word that just like, whoa, I needed that. That's why fellowships are so important, to be able to go and get that encouragement and that strengthening. It could be something you hear on the radio. It could be a book somebody gives you. That was Cecilia's ministry. She gave out a book for everybody. You know, she was always loaning out these books. Hey, you know, you need to read this. Caesar was there on Friday, and he had shepherds look at Psalm 23. She'd given it to him years ago, and it's been blessing him ever since. So it could be one of those things, a person, a study, a radio, a book, anything, could be that messenger that the Lord gives you to strengthen you in your Gethsemane. You're not alone. That's the hope we have. That messenger comes to strengthen you right in your time of need, right when you need it most. And then verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The word agony there in the Greek means a contest or a battle. But it's more abstract and eclectic, giving prominence really to the pain and labor of the conflict, the pain that comes along with the conflict. It's used to refer to the trembling excitement or anxiety produced from the fear and the tension before a wrestling match or a fight. Just prior to going into a fight, you know, they're getting on the gloves and they're getting wrapped up and they're getting all everything ready. There's just that anxiety, there's that tension there prior to going out there. That's kind of what this agony is denoting. And as it goes on, it says, "In the New Testament, it is used denoting the fear which draws back and flees." Not the fear that draws back and flees. It's not talking about that. It's talking rather about the fear that trembles in the face of the issues, but continues on to the end. And that's what Jesus did. He faced that. He felt it. He was agonizing over it, but he continued on to the end. See, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam stood in rebellion against God. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam knelt in submission to God. And Paul said in Corinthians that the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so he came to give that life. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam was sentenced to work by the sweat of his brow. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam agonized so deeply that blood flowed from his brow in that way. I say this because perhaps maybe you're here today and you may be saying, "Life is hard. My job is not going right. My marriage is falling apart. My kids are acting up. I'm tired of living by the sweat of my brow. I'm tired of dealing with rebellious kids. I'm tired of trying to make ends meet. I'm just plain tired." Many of us get to that place at times. Well, when you feel tired because you're sweating as a part of this fallen humanity, consider Jesus. Consider what he did. You might be sweating it out, but have you strived so hard that you actually bled from your forehead? No, but Jesus did. He did that for you and I. Life is hard. There's no doubt about it. It's part of the curse of humanity has brought down on itself. We've all sinned. It's clear. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The way of the transgressor is hard, it says in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." See, what does that mean? Well, understand, although it's hard being a Christian, it's a lot harder not being a Christian. Think about the things you go through and have gone through, and think about going through them apart from Christ. Wow, I shudder at the thought. Not having that hope, not being able to rest in that hope and glory in his glory. See, if we didn't know Jesus, we would still have the same problems, but we'd have no access to the one who has the answer. We wouldn't have access to him. We would not have hope. We would be like the psalmist in Psalm 73 that looked at the ungodly and thought, "Man, why aren't they going through, they seem to have no problems. They're getting fat and happy. They don't seem to have any cares. But then he says, but when I perceive their end, when we realize the destruction that will come quickly upon them that don't know the Lord. And in Psalm 73, he ends up saying, the nearness of God is my good. And on earth, I desire nothing. Boy, to have that kind of attitude, to be able to have that hope within us, that no matter what we're going through, we have that blessed hope. We have Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died on that cross so that we have an answer. The world doesn't have answers. They think they do, but they don't. We have the answer. The only answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I assume to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. If we get off there, that's all we need to know. The crucifixion, because that's where we have that hope of resurrection. That's where we have that hope of eternity. Let's pray.